Our text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will be reading verses 10 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We read last Lord's Day and opened up in survey fashion 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5, one of the great and classic passages in the Pauline epistles concerning the preaching of the cross, the declaration of Christ and Him crucified. We noted by way of introduction that in order to understand this passage and to fully appreciate it and come to terms with its teaching, we needed to understand the situation that existed in the city of Corinth and in the Corinthian church. We spoke about the debauchery of Pompeii in the west and the debauchery of Corinth in the east. We saw that Corinth was an exceedingly wicked place, and that the church at Corinth was never entirely free from its cultural and also its moral background. Now, the church is territory that is won for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. It is the arena in which the grace of God is at work. And any church which hopes to survive and retain a testimony must rise above the cultural and the moral background from which it is taken by the grace of God in spiritual and evangelistic warfare. What was wrong at Corinth was essentially this. They had espoused a theoretical Christianity. It is the same danger that is harbored for every church, irrespective of its background, that your Christianity and my Christianity will be and remain to a large degree theoretical, that there will be a disjuncture from our doctrine to its practical application and outworking in our lives. This was the issue at Corinth. They were proud. They excelled in spiritual gifts. They were absolutely blind to their own very tenuous situation. They were filled with pride, and yet there was open immorality in the church. They abounded in the alleged possession of great spiritual gifts, and yet these gifts, we believe, were being imitated in the strength of the flesh, and confusion reigned. They were under God's disciplinary and chastening hand, and yet they were quite, and seemed to be quite, unaware of it. Paul speaks in the opening chapters about wisdom of words and worldly wisdom. Corinth was a center for religious prostitution that centered around the Acro-Corinthus. Further, it was a place given over to philosophers and rhetoricians who plied people with their persuasiveness. As I noted in our first message when we opened up this series of study, philosophy and public speaking through persuasion are not neutral or mundane things. Any philosophical system and any persuasiveness that does not have biblical presuppositions is not, as it were, a biblical and world and life view, has great immoral effects upon the hearers. It opens the way for immorality. It opens the way for godless thinking and godless speaking. And it did have a very detrimental effect upon the Corinthian church. Now, when Paul writes to them, this church had become a law unto itself. This church had lost its gospel testimony in the city of Corinth. This church was adrift, claiming to believe and to hold certain truths, but in all practicality denying them. In the first four chapters, he deals with church divisions, with schisms. Everyone would say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And the correct pronunciation of Cephas is Cephas. It is pronounced with a hard K, and if you have a self-pronouncing Bible, there's a dot under the C denoting that is to be pronounced as a hard K. Years ago, some 40 and more years ago, in my first pastorate, I spoke on this very verse, I believe, and two visiting women were sitting in the back. When they left the service, one said to the other, the pastor was so dumb that he couldn't even pronounce Cephas right. And I had been studying and preaching from my Greek New Testament. So although we say Cephas, it is indeed Cephas in the original, and we will stay with this, holding also to the corrective English Bible, which has a dot in its self-pronunciation. As we say Cilicia instead of Cilicia and do so correctly, we will say Cephas rather than Cephas. How then is Paul going to deal with the church that is in utter disarray? Where is he going to begin? How is he going to try to heal these divisions and bring a true spiritual unity back to the Corinthian church? He begins where he must begin, and that is with the gospel. There is no true spiritual unity in the church unless it is indeed a gospel unity. He begins with the gospel, and he shows in the major part of chapters 1, 2, and 3 that these divisions in the church, these abuse of spiritual gifts, and indeed all of the difficulties and troubles that besieged this church and made it unbalanced were all due to an inconsistency with the gospel. It is the gospel that balances a church. It is the gospel that gives to a church its ministry and its spiritual unity and its blessing from the Lord. We concluded our study last Lord's Day with an outline of our subject, outlining chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5, one of the great classic passages concerning the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the essence of the gospel. Now, I want to begin our study this morning by reiterating the outline, God willing, that we will follow in our studies. In verse 17, we note, the apostles' determining consciousness. Christ hath sent me. We also note the apostles' corrective comment. Not to baptize. We note again the apostles' negative declaration, for Christ has sent me to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. In verse 18, we note the apostles' positive statement. In verses 19 through 25, the apostles' explanatory discourse. He will speak about the preaching of the cross, the wisdom of the world, and also the gospel, which is the wisdom and the power of God, and why worldly wisdom cannot come to terms with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we note in verses 26 through 31, the apostles' practical illustration. The Corinthians were told to look at themselves and to the majority of the converts in the Corinthian church. They themselves illustrated that not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the worldly wise had God chosen to salvation. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have Paul's personal testimony, his remembrance and record of his evangelistic ministry among them on his first journey to Corinth. We will use, God willing, this outline to give substance and order to our study concerning the preaching of the cross. And now this morning, our first consideration, and this from verse 17 of chapter 1, the apostles' determining consciousness. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The basic sentence structure is this. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Here we have the apostles determining consciousness. There was a consciousness of the call of Christ and the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Paul's life. And this determined everything. This consciousness of this call was absolutely determining, inclusively, of his entire life and earthly existence. If you have access to a Greek New Testament this morning, many of you do, you will see the word order that the verb and the direct object are placed before the subject for emphasis. For has sent me Christ. That is not possible in our English language because we are limited to a given word order in English grammar. But the original language, the very thought of the Apostle Paul, expressed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved in the text, is simply this. For Christ hath sent me to preach the gospel. There is this determining self-consciousness of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ upon His life. And this call, the consciousness of it, became the determining principle of His entire existence. Now we will arrange and we will gather our remarks this morning around three things. First, the reality of this divine call. Christ hath sent me. Second, the purpose of this call, to preach the gospel. And third, the vital importance of this divine call as it became the determining factor of Paul's life. First then, the reality of this divine call, for Christ hath sent me. Saul of Tarsus was stopped on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus, the arch persecutor of God's people. Saul of Tarsus, who obeyed faithfully his religious conscience when he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to persecute the people of God." It was incumbent upon him. Here was a man who was governed by his conscience. Here was a man who could say years later, "I have lived before God in all good conscience before God and men unto this day." Here is a man whose religious conscience told him to persecute the people of God. His religious conviction was to put these people to death. God stopped him on the road to Damascus. Paul uses in the Greek the term, "He arrested me." He forcefully stopped him. He was converted. He saw the ascended, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He was converted and he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Nowhere do we find a more likely, unlikely convert, and nowhere do we find a more biased and bigoted individual to go to the Gentiles, and yet his life was completely revolutionized by this instance of his conversion. Years later, and I draw your attention now to Acts chapter 26. Years later, after having been apprehended and illegally arrested in the temple by a lynch mob, imprisoned for some times and appealing to Caesar, where as a Roman citizen he had a right to be judged, he is asked to give an account of himself before the Roman governor Festus and before King Agrippa II. We read verses 9 through 20. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, far above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads.' In his heart and mind, Saul of Tarsus was mightily troubled and convicted about the testimony of these people of God who held to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inwardly he was at war, outwardly he was exceedingly mad against them. And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the borders of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." We have often heard it said that we are saved to serve. And that is a cliche, is it not? And yet it is indeed, if I might say, gospel truth. Who art thou, Jehovah? Kurios, Lord, Jehovah. Who art thou, Jehovah? The voice from heaven. It could be none other than the one true and living God. And the answer came back. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You persecute my people, you are persecuting me. And the first word from his mouth is, Jehovah Jesus, what wilt thou have me to do? That is conversion. That is conversion. This is the determining consciousness of the Apostle Paul. He was guided by a clear conscience to his duty. And the moment of his conversion, the words came forth from his mouth, Jehovah, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If we can suppose the most unlikely person ever to be converted, it would be Saul of Tarsus. And if we can suppose that this man were ever converted, he would turn the world upside down. He could never be a nominal Christian. Here's a man who would kill in the name of God. Now he was called to preach in the name of God's Son. The reason in our day we dare to say that there is such a lack of biblical zeal with regard to the gospel is because there is a lack of this personal call. Many men in the pulpit are there for a living. Many men in the pulpit are there because of education, because of the will of the people. But there are few, we believe, in our day and age that have the personal call of God, and therefore there is little, if any, clear note of the gospel being preached. There is what we might call a gospel obligation, a gospel ethic, a gospel burden, which the Apostle Paul clearly realized in his life. And it became the determining factor of his existence. We are called to obey God, not to please men. We are put in trust with the gospel. And every child of God, every believer, has the burden of a gospel ethic to live to God's glory and to speak in the name of Christ as a witness and a testimony. He did not seek an education. He dealt directly with the Lord. He did not ask the opinions of others. His dealings were directly with God. There must be this deep-seated and real, true, personal call of God in conversion that makes us the true people of God and gives to us that burden of a gospel witness and a testimony. We move on now to the purpose of this divine call. For Christ hath sent me to preach the gospel. With his conversion and his call came this commission. And with the call and commission came this determined conviction, which nothing could shake, not persecution, not imprisonment, and not death. This was to be God's man. And what is true of Paul is likewise true of us, men and women who dare to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's testimony now in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. Separated. I will give you the Greek word, aphorisminos. Aphorisminos. Apa, off or from, horizo, horizon, marked out. Aphorisminos, having been marked out unto the gospel of God. The horizo, or horizon, was the dividing line. Paul looked out through his entire life and the horizon of his life, The borders of his life were all determined by the gospel. This was his determining consciousness. He was conscious that his life was separated unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in his life was determined by the truth of the message God had vouchsafed to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He has to comfort his young companion in the faith, his son in the ministry, one of his early converts, Timothy. Timothy is undergoing persecution. Timothy is experiencing trial. Timothy is called to preach. Timothy must be God's man. How does Paul write to encourage him that the gospel and the call to preach that message becomes the determining consciousness of Timothy's life? Listen, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. You're a true believer, Timothy. I know your Christian testimony. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Remember your ordination. Remember that entrance of the Spirit of God to gift you to minister. Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Ana zopurein. Ana, up again. Zo, life. Purein, fire or flame. Fan the flame, Timothy. You're called to minister the Word. Your life is to be determined by the gospel, Timothy. Fan the flame. Do not be discouraged. And then he will say, as only Paul could, Timothy, look at me. Listen now. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. To be able to say that, to be able to say that with all validity, in all truth, without hesitation, this was a man whose consciousness was determined by the bounds of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the divine call upon him. Listen to the final words in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is speaking about prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He's writing from prison, and then he says, and for me. Pray for me too. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I am an ambassador in bonds. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Paul was a criminal. He was bound. The charge against him was preaching the gospel. He had appealed to Caesar. He was now in Rome, awaiting trial. Here he was. It was discovered, he writes to the Philippians, that I am chained not for criminal activity, but for the sake of the gospel. And he gloried in it. He gloried in the persecution. He gloried in the affliction. He gloried in the opposition because his life made a difference. How sad that you and I can live from day to day and week to week and month to month, and there's no one else in society that is the least disturbed because we name the name of Christ. Where is our gospel testimony? Will we suffer trouble as an evildoer because we will speak up for Christ? Here is Paul, whose life will make a difference because of this determining consciousness that God has set him apart to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, the terminology that is used now in our text, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel," the words "to preach the gospel" are but one in the original. We could translate it, "For Christ sent me to evangelize." Euangelizestai. To evangelize, to preach the gospel. And this describes for us thus both the message and the manner. The message is the gospel. The message is the gospel. We are called upon to live and to speak the truth of the gospel, and that must be at the center and core of our lives. Why has God left us here? To live like everyone else? To have the same hopes and dreams of the unregenerate? To have our view of life reduced to the here and now? To deal with creature comforts? To be concerned about our families? To provide for them? Is there nothing more? For Christ hath sent me, He's laid hold of me, to preach the gospel. Or we could say to evangelize. And every Christian is bound to evangelize. To carry with him some tracts. To speak the word of God. To speak out for Christ. To make a difference in his or her life. That's what God has called us to do. The absence of the centrality of the gospel lay at the root cause of all of the problems in the Corinthian church. And if they did speak out for our Lord, they were laughed at because the testimony of the church was gone. Their extremes, their worldliness, the open immorality, the great disjuncture between the doctrine they claim to believe and the way they lived. And Paul calls them on this. He said, everything there is contrary to the message of the gospel. You see, it was the gospel that determines the believer's life. I believe, then I must live. I believe, then I must speak. I believe, then I must do. Not only the message of the gospel, but the manner. God had called Paul to preach. Preach. And we live in a day when there is little preaching. People are offended when someone stands and speaks with authority. We want activities. We want programs. We want something that is user-friendly. We curtail and carve and slim the message down. We won't speak on sin. We will not speak on condemnation. We will not speak on eternal judgment. We will not preach on hell. Hell will not fill the pews of the church. No, preaching on hell will not fill the pews of the church. But hell will be filled with those who are not under the gospel. We'll not preach on holiness, neither in God's character, nor His righteousness, nor God's requirement in the life. We won't preach on these things. It will be offensive to people. What we will do is create an atmosphere in the church that is user-friendly to those who are hurting, to those who are addicted to substance, to those who are all involved in all sorts of modern addictions, sexual addictions, pornography, drugs, and whatever. We'll provide an environment for them in the singing of courses and devotionals wherein they can perhaps find a meaningful relationship to God and the gospel is never preached. And if it is preached, it's never preached with clarity. It is obscured by an atmosphere that is psychological and emotional. Not so. There must be the gospel and it must be declared with authority. This is what God has ordained. The modern idea that preaching is passé, where did it come from? It came from the lack of preaching itself. Have you ever sat under preaching? Preaching excites you. Preaching convicts you. Preaching stirs you. Preaching gives you a passion. The passion of the preacher communicates to the people, and that's what God has ordained preaching for. The authoritative declaration of His Word applied to the life in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit so that the preacher and the hearer become one in the hand of God. God is present in preaching. The church does not exist simply to produce an atmosphere in which people might find a meaningful relation to God. It is because there is no preaching that people do not want preaching. But those who know what preaching is will indeed be excited about preaching, and they will say, "Give us preaching. Give us the Word of God with power. Stir our hearts and our souls. We don't want these other things." The whole idea that preaching is passé. Preaching is not what God has ordained. God is through with preaching. We must have psychology. We must have this. We must have counseling. We must have these other things. Why? Because these people themselves have never been under preaching. And this is what God has ordained. God has ordained preaching. For Christ sent me, Paul says, to preach the gospel. Now these objections against preaching can be answered by two things. The nature of grace and power, and the nature of faith. There is no inherent power in the gospel. The gospel is a spoken message of the person and work of Christ that brings salvation. But God is pleased to accompany that directly with His power, to quicken, to awaken, to lead to faith, to lead to repentance. Saving faith itself is a gift of God's grace. Therefore, however foolish the preaching of the gospel might seem, however mundane preaching might seem to the world, however passé preaching might seem to the religious world of our day, it is what God has ordained. And God will bless that because it is done in obedience to Him. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He was not ashamed of the gospel because he had experienced the power of the gospel in his own life. The gospel that he had received from our Lord Himself. And should the gospel save him, in his condition, the gospel could save anybody. He wasn't ashamed of it. If we're ashamed of the gospel, it may well be because we've never experienced its power in our own lives. And now, finally, the vital importance of this divine call. How often the primacy of the gospel is set aside for other things. And when the gospel ceases to be center, first the gospel is lost, and then preaching itself is lost. The pastor can shout about any number of things. He can yell himself hoarse on the family or marriage or honesty or anything else in the realm of moralism. But unless he's preaching the gospel, that kind of preaching will lack convicting power. Think about it. First the gospel is lost, and then the power is lost. And we dare to say this was the circumstance in Corinth. The void, then, is filled with counseling, with psychology, with something else that is socially respectable. Not so with the apostle. His whole burden in this section, from chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5, is this. It is the foolishness of the thing preached. The Corinthians were characterized by a love of wisdom. They were philosophical. They were rhetorical. They loved argumentation. They loved persuasion. They wanted to make the gospel accepted to the educated classes, to the intelligentsia. They wanted something. The message of the gospel of a Jew hanged on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem was utter stupidity, and they were embarrassed by it. So they tried to make up the lack with tongues and with confusion and with religious activity, and they left the gospel, and God did not own their testimony. Not so with Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel was his commission, and preaching the gospel was Paul's passion. 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 We are passionate about many things in our modern society. Sporting events, our heroes, our activities, our hopes and dreams. But where, I ask, is the passion for the gospel? Paul's passion came from the gospel. He was all things to all men, that if he by any means might win some. When you dealt with Paul, you had to come to terms with the message of the gospel. Preaching the gospel has never been popular. It never will be popular. Why? It never will be accepted by the educated and socially respectable classes. Why? Because the gospel is addressed to sinners. And men will not humble themselves as sinners before God. Before the God of their own imagination, they will humble themselves. They will work themselves to the bone to be justified by their works. They will give until it hurts. There will be self-sacrifice. Nothing is more horrible in the history of mankind than the record of paganism. With self-flagellation until the blood flows. With giving up the firstborn into the fires of Molech and burn them as sacrifices. Men will do anything to destroy their families or their own bodies or their own minds in the name of paganism if they can be justified by works. But the gospel preaches justification by faith. Here in the truth of the gospel is the grace of God. Here alone in the truth of the gospel, men must come as sinners and humble themselves before God and sue for the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. And they scoff at that. I'll do something. I'll earn my way. I have my pride. But the last thing that men and women, boys and girls will do is bow down as a sinner and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have no righteousness of my own. There's nothing I can do to please you or be reconciled to you. Only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in His blood, only His perfect life of obedience to the law, only in these things do I have hope before You. O Lord God, save me through the righteousness and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I am rotten through and through. Yes, I deserve hell. Yes, I am under condemnation. All my works amount to nothing. They are dust blown by the wind. Oh God, save me from myself. That's the last thing that people will do. That's the message of the gospel. There is salvation. There is redemption. There is forgiveness of sins. There is reconciliation to God in the person and work of God's Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It was the determining consciousness of the Apostle Paul in the bounds of the gospel that made him who and what he was. And it will be, if we are truly believers, the truth and reality and obligation of the gospel that will make us who and what we should be. And for those of you apart from Christ, look to Him. Salvation is in Him. Take your place as a sinner. Bankrupt, hopeless, helpless, and your only hope to be found in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is no hope apart from Him. There is no salvation apart from Him. For the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. you were either on the road to utter destruction, lost and undone now, or you were in the process of being saved toward the consummate glory which is in Jesus Christ. Father, bless Thy truth. Glorify Thyself. Impress us with Thy saving truth, especially those among us who are yet unconverted. Be pleased to speak life and hope and peace through the blood wounds of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.